Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Paul writes there, therefore, God has highly exalted him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee, should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that we have a Savior. And we have a Savior who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to whom we have bowed the knee deliberately in response to your grace now, and who will one day have every knee bowed towards him. And I pray that you'll take the frail words that we have to use this morning to describe and present this ministry of your Son, which is so precious and so crucial. I pray in his name. Amen. The incomparable Christ, Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Who is Jesus Christ? Of all the questions that might be posed to modern men and women, none is more important than this. It's not cared for by the vast majority of people, but none is more important than this. It is no exaggeration to say that this is the central question of history and the most important issue that anyone will face. Who is Jesus Christ? Where did he come from? Why did he come? And what difference does his coming make to my life? In the end, every person must deal with Jesus Christ. You heard that in the text I read. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. So the Bible says at the end of history, every single person will have to deal with this. No one can escape him. You can avoid the question, or you can delay the question, you can postpone the question, or you can stonewall it, or you can pretend you didn't hear it. But sooner or later, you must answer it. Now, it's certainly not a new question. It's as old as the coming of Christ to earth. Once when Jesus took his disciples on a retreat to a place called Caesarea Philippi, it's in northern Israel, it's at the base of a mountain where Caesar had carved out a great castle to himself. He asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they offered four responses: John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. That's in Matthew 16:13-16. And even when he walked in this earth, people were confused as to his true identity. And across the centuries, the discussion has taken place to this very day. If you go to any internet religious chat room, you'll find a bewildering array of opinions regarding Jesus. Here just are some of the contemporary answers to the question. Who is Jesus Christ? A good man. The Son of God, a prophet, a Galilean rabbi, a teacher of God's law, the embodiment of God's love, a reincarnated spirit master, the ultimate revolutionary, the Messiah of Israel, Savior, a first century wise man, a man just like any other man, King of Kings, a misunderstood teacher, Lord of the universe, a deluded religious leader, Son of Man, a fabrication of early church. What answer will you give? And before you answer, let me say that you can find people today who will give every one of those possible answers that I just read. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't. It's said that in the days before Elvis Presley died, he had been reading a book called The Many Faces of Jesus. That title stands as a fitting symbol of the confusion surrounding Jesus in our time. 2,000 years have passed, and still we wonder about the man called Jesus, which takes us back to Caesarea Philippi. After Jesus asked for the opinions of others, he turned to his men, and he asked for their answer, "But you, Who do you say that I am? In the end, each of us faces the same question. We can't get away with quoting opinions of others. You have to make up your own mind. So let's go back to the original question. Who is Jesus Christ? And how does your answer stack up with the Bible? That's an important second question, because it's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus. Millions of people claim to believe in Jesus who don't have a clue about what the Bible says about him. Which Jesus do you believe in? Now, thankfully, we don't have to wonder who Jesus is. For 2,000 years, Christians have affirmed their faith in Jesus with these words from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. And with this phrase, we enter the second major section of the Apostles' Creed. The Creed itself is Trinitarian, with a section devoted to the Father, a section devoted to the Son, and a section devoted to the Spirit, Holy Spirit. And of the 110 words that are in the Creed, 70 occur in the section relating to Jesus Christ. That tells us something important. The Christian faith is all about Jesus. He is the heart and the core, the touchstone of all that we believe. So you can be mistaken on some secondary issues and still be a Christian. In fact, I'm certain that every genuine believer in this room does not, I believe, completely symmetrically with every other believer in this room. Okay. So you can be mistaken on some secondary issues and still be a Christian. But if you're wrong about Jesus, you are wrong in the worst possible place. Our faith in Jesus must be more than simply an emotional experience of having Jesus in my heart. Our faith must rest on the revealed truth about Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. So, if we take this clause from the Creed and we examine it, we can see that it has four statements. I believe in Jesus. I believe he is the Christ. I believe he is God's only Son. And I believe he is the Lord. And each of these statements deserves examination. Now, one of my heroes of the faith, G.I. Packer, who is an old man out in Vancouver these days, notes that when the Creed calls God the maker of heaven and earth, which we looked at last week, it parts company with Hinduism and by extension all Eastern religions who don't see God as creator, but rather some life force that's going on. So, and when we talked about world religions, there's one of the reasons why we are certainly distinct from those Eastern religions. Okay. But when it declares that Jesus is the Christ, God's only Son and our Lord, it parts company with both Islam and Judaism. This claim for Jesus makes Christianity utterly unique. These titles were commonly used by the early church to describe their faith. And sometimes, you know, they use that familiar symbol of the fish, which in Greek is the word ixthus, I-X-T-H-U-S in English. And those letters were an acrostic for four of the words found in this phrase of the Creed. The letter I in ixthus is the first letter of Jesus in Greek, Jesus. The letter X is the first letter of Christ in Greek, Christos. The letters TH stand for the first letter of God in Greek, Theos. The letter U is the first letter of the Son in Greek, Huios. And the letter S is the first letter of Savior in Greek, Soter. So the word ixthus and the fish symbol stood as shorthand for Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior. And as in the Roman Empire, Christians would meet another Christian, and they would take their sandal, and they draw a fish symbol in the sand, and the other person would draw back, and they knew they had a brother or sister in Christ. But based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is Jesus Christ? The Apostles' Creed gives us four answers. First of all, he is the Savior. The name Jesus means God saves. Scholars tell us that it was actually a very common name among the Jews in the first century, There were at least 10 other men named Jesus who lived in Judea at the same time as our Lord. There were at least 5 Jewish high priests who were named Jesus. The name itself is the Greek version of the Old Testament name Joshua. It speaks of the fact that God has entered the human race on a rescue mission from heaven. So that's why the angel said to Joseph, "You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. When we say we believe in Jesus, we mean that he was fully human and yet fully divine. A man like us, and yet a man who possessed the very attributes of God himself. He was the God-man, and he came to save us from our sins. He is the Savior. Secondly, he is the Christ. Now, we need to dispense with one idea very quickly. Christ is not Jesus' last name. He didn't grow up in the Christ family. Christ is not a family name, it's a title. To be precise, we should call him Jesus the Christ. When you see Prime Minister Trudeau or Premier Ford on TV, you know that Prime Minister or Premier is not their first name. It's their title. It's the name of the office that they hold. In the same way, the term Christ describes one of Jesus' divinely appointed titles. So the word Christ comes from a Greek word that itself comes from a Hebrew word that means the anointed one. We often translate it as the Messiah. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed when they formally began their service for God. The anointing was a sign that God had called them to their position. To call Jesus the Christ means that he is the one whom God promised to send to deliver Israel and bring salvation to the world. So at Christmas time, when we sing, "Come, thou long expected Jesus," we are referring to this truth. There's a river of connected history that flows from Genesis to Revelation, spanning thousands of years and hundreds of generations. Those who believe the Bible have long argued that although it contains 66 books, written by many different people over 1,500 years, it has but one message: God's plan to bring salvation to the world through Jesus Christ. And in one way or the other, everything in the Bible fits around that one great theme. The Old Testament, anticipation. The Gospels, incarnation. The Acts, proclamation. The epistles, explanation, and Revelation, consummation. The Old Testament says he's coming. The Gospels say he is here. The book of Acts says he has come. The epistles say he is Lord. And Revelation says he's coming again. To which everyone said,
amen.
Yeah. Because the consummation we look forward to. Now, the Old Testament contains many promises of his coming. Let me just give you 9. He will be the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. He will be a descendant of Shem, Genesis 9. He will be a descendant of Abraham, Genesis 12. He will be a descendant of Isaac. He will be a descendant of Jacob. He will come from the tribe of Judah. He will be a descendant of David. He will be born of a virgin, and he will be born in Bethlehem. Now, who would fit those qualifications? Many people could fit the first few on the list in terms of the genetics, but only one person in history fits them all. So we can say to our Jewish friends with love and with respect, the one for whom you are waiting has already come to the earth. He came 2,000 years ago. He is your Messiah. His name is Jesus the Christ. To say that Jesus is the Christ means that he is the one sent from God to bring God to us and to bring us to God. Now, thirdly, the creed here talks about he is God's only Son. This phrase speaks of his relationship to God the Father. The little word "only" tells us something crucial about our Lord. In the Bible, King James translation of John 3:16, we are told that God so loved the world that he sent his what? Only begotten Son. Now, what does that phrase, only begotten, mean? Because it's not commonly used in our vocabulary today, is it? It comes from the Greek word monogenos. The mono part means one or only. Okay? As in the word monologue, which only one person does. One people speaking to many people. The genus part is related to the English words gene and genetics and gender. So when both parts are put together, it's only begotten means the one and only, or absolutely unique, or one of a kind, and there can never be another of the same kind. So the term stresses the absolutely unique nature of Jesus Christ, his absolutely unique Son. One and only Son, there could never be another one like him. Now, because the Son shares the same nature as the Father, Jesus could say, I and the Father are one, in John 10. His Jewish hearers understood him to be claiming equality with God. And to call Jesus God's only Son means that he shares the same essential nature as the Father. And from this truth comes the doctrine of the Trinity. One God, eternally existing in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One church father explained the relationship between the Father and the Son this way. He says, as the spring is not the stream, and the stream is not the spring, yet the same water flows through both. Even so, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, but they share the same divine nature. And the Nicene Creed says it very succinctly when it calls Jesus Christ very God of very God. He is not similar to God. To call him God's only Son means that he is God the Son, and thus worthy of the same worship, the same adoration, the same praise, the same reverence that we give to God the Father. Now, many people today, including some theologians and many liberal Christians, fight against this truth. They want a Christ who is somehow divine, but is not truly God. They want a Jesus who is a good role model, but they don't want him as their God. A good man? Yes. The Son of God from heaven? Absolutely not. But that is not possible if we take the Bible seriously. I'm glad Garnett referred to C.S. Lewis this morning, because I want to quote one of his most famous quotes. C.S. Lewis, who I think in the 20th century is probably the most significant popularizer Christian writer, explained our options this way. I quote from Mere Christianity. He writes, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God, unquote. That is the one thing we must not say, Lewis says. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him or kill him as a demon, or you can fall on his feet and call him Lord and God. This is fantastic. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Fourthly, he is our Lord. The final title given to Jesus relates to you and to me. Remember, the third one related to him and God. The final one relates to you and to me. He is our Lord. And the Greek word is kurios, not C-U-R-I-O-S, K-U-R-I-O-S. This word occurs many times in the New Testament. It was also common throughout the Roman Empire. And its basic meaning is absolute ruler. Kurios, Lord, is absolute ruler. To call Jesus Lord means that he is sovereign over the entire universe. And listen, he has the absolute right of absolute rule over you and me. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is what? Lord. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Note how simple that phrase is. Jesus is Lord. To confess with the mouth means more than simply saying the words. It means to agree from the heart that you believe what you are saying. In order to understand this properly, we need a bit of background on how the Romans ruled their vast empire. Because the empire stretched from Europe and the Middle East and across the northern coast of Africa, it encompassed many provinces and which included many local religions. Scholars speak of the mystery religions that were found in many parts of the empire. Each of the various religions had its own code of conduct, its own sacred scriptures, its own pattern of worship, form of sacrifice, sacred rites, priesthood, and so on. Because these religions tended to keep people pacified, the Romans left them alone as much as possible. Rome only required two things. One, that taxes be paid, nothing changes. And that everyone be required to say Caesar is Lord, and that's coming in Canada. That the government is Lord. Okay, the two things the Romans required. Pay your taxes, and you can say that Jesus is Lord. That's all, just three simple words. Say Caesar is Lord, and then go about your business. Affirm that Caesar was sovereign, and then follow whatever religion suited you. For many people in the empire, there was no big burden. But Christians, now listen, folks, because this is going to impact us in the days to come. But Christians steadfastly refused to say Caesar is Lord. They simply wouldn't say it. How could they say Caesar is Lord when they were taught in their faith that Jesus is Lord, absolute sovereign ruler over our lives? They could not, and they would not deny Christ. And that is why during the days of persecution, Christians were slaughtered and murdered by the thousands. They were crucified. They were burned at the stake. They were run through with swords. They were thrown to wild animals because it was the grating dividing line that Christians would not cross. They would not say three simple words, Caesar is Lord, because they had committed to Jesus is Lord. Chuck Colson noted that in the first century, if you stood in a public gathering and cried out, Jesus is God, no one would be upset. But if you shouted, Jesus is Lord, you would start a riot. So let's be crystal clear in understanding this. Rome did not persecute Christians because they believed in the deity of Christ, or that Jesus was the promised Messiah, or that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. Rome did not kill Christians because they said Jesus is the only way of salvation. These were religious beliefs that did not threaten the state. That sounds pretty familiar to where we're at in our country right now. But when Christians declared, Jesus Christ is our Lord, and there is no other, that was a direct attack on Caesar worship, and thus punishable by death. That is why the Lordship of Christ, now we're talking about the relationship in the creed between us and Christ. That's why the Lordship of Christ matters so much. To call him Lord means that we surrender all that we have to him, and we follow him gladly wherever he leads, whatever it costs. Now let's return to our original question for a moment. Who is Jesus Christ? And the study makes clear that halfway answers will not do. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is God's only Son. And He is our Lord. So what shall we say about all of this? First, that it's biblical. Second, that it's historic. And thirdly, that it's true. This reflects what the Bible says, what the church has always said, and what in fact is true about Jesus Christ. And you and I both know it's not popular to make such dogmatic statements today. Most people, and even some Christians, prefer not to emphasize the defining issues of the Christian faith. It's certainly not politically correct to talk about Jesus in these terms. It says you're trying to divide people. Well, yes, I am. Sometimes we need to be divided, and it's better to divide over truth than to unite around error. So when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, we declare to the world that this is what we firmly believe and hold dear in the core of our hearts and minds. We confess this to be true without regard to what others may believe or choose to believe, and we do it regardless of any opposition which may come our way. Look at the scripture again I read this morning. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has given Jesus the name that is above every name. God has ordained that one day his Son will be universally recognized as the Lord of heaven and earth. Many people didn't recognize him when he walked on the earth. People today still don't know who he is. But a day is coming when that will change forever. When that day finally arrives, every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All creation will physically bow before the Son of God and acknowledge the lordship that we've told you about this morning. Note how universal this will be. It will include all creatures in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This would include angels and saints in heaven, all those living on the earth, and the dead and the demons and Satan himself under the earth. You think Satan has power? One day Satan will bow and declare that Jesus is Lord. No one will be left out. All will be included in the universal direct declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. Bowing the knee means submission to him as Lord. Confessing with the tongue means that there is no other Lord but Jesus. My dear friends, fix this thought clearly in your mind. Jesus will have the last word. He will be vindicated before the entire universe. Even his enemies will bow before him. In the end, no opposition against him will stand. This is not universal salvation, but is universal confession. Not all will be saved, but all will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So here are your choices. A, you can confess him now with joy as your Lord and Savior, and I urge you to accept A. Because let me give you B. Or you will someday confess him as Lord in shame and in terror. There is no option C. You can confess him willingly and joyfully as your Savior and Lord now and bend the knee. Or you will later in pain and terror and shame. We must declare this. We must declare this, Pence. Especially to those who don't want to hear it. Have you ever had someone say something to you like this? Someone that's in your sphere of influence that you care about. if you ever mention Jesus to me again, I'll never speak to you again. I think most people have had a relative like that. When such moments come, we need to find the way of responding with something like this. I don't want to lose your friendship, but I must tell you the truth. You were made by Jesus Christ. You owe your life to him. One day you will stand before him as your judge. Sooner or later, every knee will bow before him and confess that he is the Lord. So you can bow before him today as your Savior, or you can face him one day as your judge. But you cannot escape him. The choice is yours. Because every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. And that includes your knees and your tongue. Will it be in love and adoration, or will it be in abject terror moments before you are cast into eternal hell? Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest." He is your Savior. He loves you. He invites you to come to him. He gave himself for you. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is the day of judgment. Won't you come to him today? I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. This is the Jesus of the Bible. This is the Christ that we worship today. This is the Jesus we call Savior and Lord. This is the true Christ of the Christian faith. There is no one like him, for he alone is God incarnate. His words have divine authority because they are the words of Almighty God. And one day the entire universe will bow and worship him. We have no other Savior, and we will follow no other Lord. The martyrs died because they would not worship anyone or anything else. We will not exchange the Lord Jesus Christ for anyone or anything. He alone is the Lord. Oh, that our hearts would sing his praise. God, hasten the day until every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. One of the greatest Christological hymns that I have ever heard in my lifetime and sung was written by a Canadian man who lived in southern Ontario. He became the principal of the Baptist Literary Institute, which started in Woodstock and ended up in Toronto and ultimately became McMaster University and Divinity College in Hamilton. And Mr. McGregor didn't live a long life. He was appointed as a theological professor in the late 1800s, and he, within 6 months of becoming the principal of the school, he became, through some kind of a speedy illness, completely paralyzed. And in Advent, I believe it, of 1889 or 88, he wrote the words to the hymn that we're going to sing in a moment, and died 4 months later from complications of surgery for his condition in New York City. But I don't think you can sing any hymn that more describes the glory of Jesus Christ than this hymn, which is called the McMaster Hymn. And knowing the circumstance that was written in Advent, from a man who was completely paralyzed suddenly, who died a few months later, your praise of Christ does not depend on your life circumstances. The first verse goes this way, and then I invite you to join the worship team to sing all of it. Jesus, wondrous Savior, Christ of kings, the King, angels fall before thee, prostrate worshiping. Fairest they confess thee in the heaven above. We would sing thee fairest here in hymns of love. There's six verses. Sing them with gusto as the worship team leads us.